Father, thank you for this day, for the abundance of your mercy, which the Word tells us is new every morning. We're in need of that fresh mercy as we draw together today. For some of us, we come already, hearts prepared, eager to hear your Word. For some, there needs to be an awakening of the ear and the heart that we can hear. So push away from us the distractions and let us hear your healing word. And Lord, that we wouldn't waste this time, that it wouldn't just be a going through the motions of church, so-called, but of being your gathered people whose hearts are touched by the word, changed by the word, that we might live with joy to the praise of your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We are in Romans 8, the high point, the great mountain peak in the middle of the Alps of the New Testament, picking up now in verse 31. Read down to the opening phrase of verse 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The goal of this passage, I've repeated again and again, that the goal is to drive an unshakable confidence deep into the soul of every believer in Christ. It's meant to lay a solid foundation, in fact, a foundation that is so strong that no matter what the disappointments, heartaches, hardships, persecutions of this world, no matter what it is you suffer, that you are convinced, nevertheless, that God is for you, that God indeed loves you, and that nothing on earth can prevent that love from completing its work of your redemption and eternal happiness in Christ. That's what Paul is aiming at in this passage. And if you notice, it's clear, beginning here in verse 31, that he's summing up. What shall we say? Let me read it right. What shall we say to these things? How should we respond to these things? Now, what is the these things we're responding to here? Yeah, pretty much everything that's gone before. And again, when you're reading Scripture, you need to look for those sort of key turns of phrase, those key turns of the door. So when you read this, if you just read it as, okay, he's going to tell me something else, without stopping to think, what are these things he's talking about? Clearly, he is summing up here and building the confidence he wants to give you that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ on the truth he's been laying as a foundation now for 8 chapters. And so, 8 chapters have been spent telling you about the amazing mercy of God in Christ. How you, a rebel sinner, deserving nothing but wrath, chapters 1, 2, and 3, yet are now the recipient of grace, going on from there. How God took the wrath you deserved and put it on Christ, so that you who were not righteous, you who had not obeyed the law of God, chapters 4 through 7, nevertheless are accepted as if you have obeyed the law because Christ obeyed it in the place of his people. And he has accepted you as having obeyed the law, as having your sins dealt with, not because of what you have done, not because of some good thing that is in you, not even because of some good thing that would one day be in you by your own effort, but, as we've seen here in chapters 6 through 8, from sheer sovereign mercy. He foreknew you in love, verse 29. He predestined you to be like Christ, verse 30. Called you out of sin, justified you, so that you would stand glorified forever in His presence. And Paul is saying, on the basis of all that we have been looking at, how should you respond to these things? What should we say in response to all these things? You see, Paul knows how your mind works. He knows how my mind works. He knows how easy we find it to doubt. That even seeing all of these things, we can still say to ourselves, but what if I mess it up? What if God does finally get tired of putting up with me? I mean, I am such a sorry Christian. I find ways to sin, even knowing I shouldn't sin, even desiring that I wouldn't sin. I'm not as faithful to Christ as I should be. So what keeps me from blowing it in the end and missing out on this salvation God has promised? Because I just couldn't keep it. He knows we think that way. And so what he's laboring at here is to give a solid confidence, and he's going to do that by sort of stressing this one great thing here in verse 31. God is for you. You see that? What shall then we say to these things? All that I've been telling you, what should our response be? If God is for us, who can be against us? So looking at all this, we ought to have been convinced by now that through the grace of Christ, God indeed is for us. If God is for us, now is he calling that into question by saying if? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. No, in fact, the construction of the Greek here is the kind that makes it really clear. If God is for us, and he is, then what can possibly be against you? Now, kind of let that sink in then. As a Christian in Christ, someone in Christ by grace, this means God is not against me, he is for me. Now, he ought to be against you, right? In yourself, Romans 5:10 says that you, in yourself, apart from grace, you were his enemy. You were hostile to him in your mind, Romans 8 says. You were working against him, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. God, who should have rejected us because of what we are in ourselves, instead sent his Son to die for us that we might become his treasured possession. So God is for us. That's the message of the cross, isn't it? He's not out to destroy you. He is out to save you. Christ didn't come to curse you, but to bless you. And that wasn't a plan God made up at the spur of the moment, on a whim. It was the plan Paul has been laboring to show us that he has had from all eternity. So Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And what would it matter if they were? Now, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Does that mean you're never going to face opposition, that nobody's ever going to be against you? Is that the point here? No, just look at the context and it's really clear. He doesn't mean nobody's ever going to come against you. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If the world hates you, know that it first hated me. You're going to have lots of adversaries. You're going to have lots of those against you. But it means no enemy can ever stand against you successfully. He's going to just stipulate some enemies here a little bit later. No one can stop this work of salvation God has begun in you from reaching its conclusion. Why not? Because God is for you. Imagine, you know, you got to fight the town bully or the workplace bully, whoever it is. You know, that guy that calls you out and you have to face them. And he's going to bring a friend with him, and you're going to bring a friend with you. And your friend happens to be Superman. Are you worried about what that bully might do to you? Superman standing right there as your wingman? No, you're like, bring it on. Go ahead, Supes. It's yours. Or, you know, you're living like Don and June used to up in the inner city, and a gang comes and challenges you to, now in the old days we said a rumble, I don't know what you call it now, right? But they challenge you to a rumble, and they're bringing their gang, you bring your gang, and your gang just happens to be the United States Marine Corps, fully equipped and fully loaded. Are you worried about that street gang? When they show up and you've got a platoon of Marines with you? No, who does it matter who's against me? Look who I've got for me. Well, that's the force of this argument here. God is for you, so what does it even matter who stands against you? Psalm 118, 6 and 7, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So will there be opposition in this Christian life? Oh yes, and increasingly so. Oh, we're seeing it coming out of the woodwork. Will there be those who hate me? Verse 7 uses those words. Of course, but the Lord is for me. So what's it matter who's against me? What can they possibly do to me? That's the thrust of Paul's argument here. And so internalizing that, he said, I'm not going to get shaken up when things go wrong. I'm not going to worry when evil men do and say evil things against me. Why? Because God is for me. What's it matter if those folks are against me? I'm not going to lose heart when life takes a bad turn, when I'm misunderstood and misrepresented and things look bleak and people disappoint me and my best friends turn against me. Why? Because God is for me. I will not despair when Satan wins a battle and all seems lost. I'm living in California and the Santa Ana winds blow and everything I own is blasted. I just saw a little thing on a little news clip of this couple, an older couple in their 70s. And or at least they looked in their 70s. They didn't say how old they were. So if they're not that old, they hadn't weathered well. But they looked like they were in their 70s. And here came, they got the notice 5 minutes before the firestorm hit. And they ran in their backyard and they jumped in their pool. And they survived because they were in a pool. And the fire went around them and they get out and their house, there's nothing but a slab. All of their possessions are nothing but a pile of nothing. And you appreciated their attitude. Don't know if they were believers or not. You know, of course, CNN's not going to say whether they're believers or not. But nevertheless, God is for me, even when everything else reigns against me. Now, the obvious question then coming out of this, if God is for me, I don't have anything to worry about. So the obvious question would be what? How do I know God is for me? How can I have that confidence? Because let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't look like God is for me. Sometimes it feels just the opposite. Been there? I would guess we've all been there. Events in your life can have the appearance that God is not for you. So if you're gauging whether or not God is for you, based on how your circumstances are turning out, you're going to fall into depression and despair at some point. If that's the marker. I mean, just ask Joseph if God was for him when he's sitting in a stinking hole, falsely accused, sold into slavery by his brothers, accused of a rape that he was doing everything he could to avoid her advances, and yet he's in a stinking hole. Joseph, God for you right now? I don't know what he would say. It didn't look like he was. Or Job, sitting on the ash heap of his life, grieving the loss of all his children, scraping the ulcerated pus-filled sores with a piece of pottery. Job, is God for you? So circumstances don't help, and circumstances can even make us fear exactly the opposite. So how do you know? Look where Paul points us. Paul doesn't point us to our circumstances. Lick your finger, hold up, see which way the wind's blowing, see if you're, you know, again, this is where the idiotic, foolish teaching of someone like Joel Osteen is gut-wrenchingly anti-gospel. Because that false gospel says, I look at the earthly blessing. What does Paul say? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I know God is for me? I know God is for me because of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is God sending his son to bear my pain, to bear my shame, and to die in my place. He sent him to die for us. That's what he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all means, right? Delivered him over means handed him over to death. This is amazing. It would be amazing to you if you haven't heard it your whole life, right? If you're hearing this for the first time, to think that the God that I have spurned and been his enemy while I was still his enemy sent his son to take my penalty. To think that he sent his spotless beloved son to die, to bear the pain and shame and penalty of my sin is truly amazing. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. So what Paul is doing here, again, listen to the words. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now notice the kind of argument Paul is using here. Analyze it. Paul is arguing from the greater to the less. If God went this far in the giving of his own son, how will he not also give us everything else that flows out of that? If God is willing to go this far to send his beloved eternal son to die for us, then how can we fear he will now fail to give us the grace that death purchased for us? If God sent Christ to bear this great cost to bring us to salvation, is it even conceivable he would now stop short of giving that salvation which Christ purchased at so great a price? Do you see the argument? Could we even think that? I mean, just drink those words in. God did not spare his own son. And think that all the way through the gospel story. When Christ had to leave heaven's joy and the presence of his Father forever and ever, and take upon himself my humility, born into a manger as a human being, when Christ had to suffer that indignity, God did not spare his own son. When Satan dogged his every step and tempted him and snipped at him and evil men opposed him and hated him, God did not spare his own son. When in the garden, he cried out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God did not spare his own son. The cup did not pass from him. He instead had to yield to the Father's will. When they beat him and mocked him and crowned him with thorns, God did not spare his own son. When they crucified him, and he cried out from heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not spare his own son. He did not spare him. Instead, Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. God chose, I'll even insert the word, gladly, to crush his son, because this was the cost of our redemption. This was the height of His love. This was how determined He was to save His people from their sins, that He did not spare His Son. And Paul is saying, if God did that for you, Christian, will He now refuse to give you what that blood has purchased? Would God pay so dear a price and then fail to give what was gained by that price? I mean, again, you see His reasoning. I know I'm laboring this, and I'm going to do it a little more. But just imagine that you and your child love someone very, very, very dearly. Let's say even a family member. And even one of those situations that people do face, right? You've read these. Maybe you know someone where the family member is going to die without a kidney. And so one of your children volunteers. They're a match. They're going to give the kidney to the other child. I know I have friends where they actually, I mean, I'm not friends, acquaintances where that actually took place, right? But let's say something happens in the operating room and the one donating the kidney goes into distress and dies. Are you going to step in and say, well, don't give that kidney to the other person? Don't do that. The one that you love, having paid so dear a price for the other, you're not going to step in now and fail to do the lesser thing. The greater thing is losing a child. The lesser thing is letting a kidney be donated by that child for someone else. Right? Having paid this price, it's not even a question that you would not do the rest. Right? You see, maybe that's not the best illustration. But it's the best I can come up with. But that's the kind of argument Paul is making. He says, God is so intent on your salvation that not only did He plan and purpose it from the beginning of time, but after paying such an extravagant price, will He fail to provide the postage to send that gift to you, to get it into its destination? Having come this infinite distance of Christ from eternity to earth, taking your sin, bearing your pain, having come this infinite distance of a million miles, will He then refuse the last three steps of getting that salvation which He purchased to you and keeping you in Him until you stand in salvation? Again, do you see that's the type of argument He's making here. And so God, having come so far and paid so much, will not stop before the goal is reached. I think the end result is that we have a confidence that we are indeed saved through faith in Christ, that God will get us to the end. You probably are aware, I always shy away from the once saved, always saved, because in our present culture, that gets used as once prayed, always saved. And that's a damnable lie. Because you're just praying a prayer doesn't save you. But if Christ has saved you, you are His. If you've trusted in Him and are trusting in Him, He who began a good work in you is going to bring it all the way to the end. Right? And you can have great confidence. And your confidence is found not by, okay, are my circumstances working out? Are things going well for me right now? Your confidence is, did Christ die for me? And am I trusting what Christ did? Then if He did that, if He came this far, then there is no doubt He's going to get me to the end. If He sent His Son to die, He's not going to now fail to take me by the hand and walk me through these last few short years so that I continue to walk with Him and I continue to grow in Him and I continue to trust in Him and I'm going to be redeemed. I mean, that's the kind of thing He's saying here. So much so that I would say that serious doubts about whether God will finish what He started are a kind of a slander against His character. Because again, if God has done this, will He, the greater thing, the giving of His Son, will He fail to do the lesser thing? And that is, keep me in faith to glory. Again, that's verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, having given Him, how will He not also graciously, freely, without charge, give us all things? And so a couple of thoughts coming out of that. All things. Notice there's at least three truths that flow out of this. God gives us all things in Christ who died for us. See that? Isn't that great language? All things. Now, what does all things mean? All things. Does that mean there's a Lexus out there with my name on it? Do what? That's right, because that's how some will twist a verse like this. All things! So I'm claiming my mansion. Well, the enemy's lies are so subtle. That's not what it means. In fact, it's far more wonderful than a stupid car or house. Because someone else is going to get that car and someone else is going to live in that house. All things here means what? Well, go back to verse 28. God causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love God according to His purpose. The all things here is the same as the all things there. He's going to give us all things. That is, all things working for our good. All things working for our salvation. All things that God has promised in Christ. All the destination of eternal glory. All the help that we need as we call on His name. So Paul's not promising a Lexus here. He is reminding you that God is working all things for your joy in Christ, so that good things and bad things, happy things and sad things, all things are working in God's hands according to His eternal plan to bring you safely home where you will enjoy Him forever. Someone said it this way, all things serve your good in Christ if you're a Christian. And so, all things. Second, notice he says he gives you all things in Christ. So notice that the gift he gives here is not apart from Christ, nor is it a gift that comes to you beyond Christ. In other words, it's not that in Christ you get all this other stuff. It's not that because of Christ, you get forgiven and you get heaven. So Christ is necessary as a means to get you to something better. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We have all things because we are now in Christ, joined to Christ by faith. We are with Christ. It is in receiving the gift of Christ that we have received all things. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is your life. That makes sense? So Christianity has never been about getting you something beyond Christ. It's never been about keeping you out of hell merely to keep you out of hell. It's always been about bringing you to Christ, who is your life and joy. It is in having Christ that you have all things. And this is why this is meant to encourage you, because if you're in Jesus now, you already have Christ, right? You have fellowship with Christ. You have communion with Christ. You have the ear of Christ in prayer. You have the mind of Christ as He speaks by His Spirit through His Word. You have the fellowship of Christ in His church. You already have Christ. Therefore, you already have this life. You're just waiting for it to become full-bloomed and be consummated at the end of the age. But this is something that is already a part of your life, and therefore a part of your experience and a part of your encouragement. Philippians 2, if we have any encouragement from being in Christ. And so God didn't give you Jesus on the way to getting you something else, something better. Getting you Jesus is the whole point. Everything else is yours through your relationship with Christ. That's why the focus of your life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. If I'm living Christ, what is death? Gain. A third thing sort of growing out of this then is to understand that God gives all things in Christ to whom? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So who is the us who graciously receive all things in Christ who died for them? Who's the us? Believers? But how does Paul say that in the very next verse? His elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? And pay attention to that word. It's a really good biblical word. And the reason God doesn't say believers here, I think, and instead says elect, is because He's wanting to anchor your confidence not in what you did believing, but in what God did electing you to this and working this for you and giving this to you. Again, the focus here is to give you a confidence that is bigger and above what you have done and to anchor it solidly in God and what He has done. Remember, we started this section a few weeks ago. We said God has a plan and it is an eternal plan. From before the creation of the world, God determined that He would rescue a people for Himself from among the fallen mass of humanity. He would save a people from Himself. That's an eternal plan God has always had. He didn't come up with that on the spur of the moment after, oh my goodness, I didn't know Adam was going to sin. But from Jesus is the one, you know, crucified before the foundation of the world. This has always been His plan, foreknowing, predestinating that He would save a people for Himself. God has a plan. It's an eternal plan. Second, God has a people who are the object of that plan, and we are an elect people. We're a people, verse 29 says, whom God foreknew with love and predestined that we would become like Christ. We're a people, verse 30 says, whom God called to faith, justified by faith, and glorified ultimately. And when He says, He who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, the us He has in mind that God gave His Son for is the same group He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And the point of that being, what does that mean? That means His death was designed to secure our salvation and our assurance. His death was specifically and particularly for us, whom He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. When Christ died, He didn't merely purchase the potential of a salvation for nobody in particular. He purchased salvation full and clear for those whom He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. One of the very subtle errors of evangelicalism today is, and the reason it's so subtle is because people don't think it through. They don't think through the implications of what they say they believe. And one of the great errors of our age, I think, is to think that Christ's death did not actually occur for any particular person, but just in general, in hopes that there would be persons who eventually took Him up on it. To think that Christ did not have in mind a people, that He did not purchase specific redemption for specific sins of specific people. This is called the general atonement view. The general atonement view says that the cross of Jesus didn't actually save anyone in particular. It simply made salvation possible for those who would ultimately choose Him. And I say they don't think through about the implications, because ultimately the implication of that is, so the final step of salvation, the really important step, is in my hands. And so evangelists will say things like this, and you've heard these, I've heard these. Jesus has done all He can. He died on the cross to make it possible for you to be saved, but now you must finish the work. I actually heard those words one time. Come to this altar, say this prayer. And so many... Now, God is so wonderful. I've known people who are genuinely redeemed through what I think was a poorly explanation of the gospel right there. He is so good. He is so faithful to do that. But the result is when you begin dealing with assurance for such a person. Now, some get a false view because they prayed a prayer and they go right on with their sin. No love for God, no change of heart, no nothing. How do you know you're saved? I said that prayer. Preacher told me I was saved. That's where this is dangerous. But also you have millions out there who've now placed their assurance not in the finished work of Christ on the cross, dying to pay the price for their sins and to give them the pure gift of eternal life through His righteousness. They're trusting not in what Jesus finished. They're trusting in a prayer they prayed. Because that, they say, is what sealed the deal. But again, look how Paul actually puts it in verse 33. Who can bring a charge against whom? God's elect. Who are they? They're the ones God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. They're the ones He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 29. And called and justified and glorified. The us Paul is talking about in verses 31 to 32, when he says that He gave His Son for us, is the same group He chose and predestined, verse 29, called, justified, and glorified, verse 30. That's the us that God is for. So it's in having a confidence, not only that I have believed, which you don't mishear me, you must trust in the gospel. You must hear that call. You must rest in what Christ did. But hearing that call, resting in what Christ did, going to the Bible, you suddenly realize this process didn't really start with me hearing a call. There are all kinds of things God is doing behind the scenes, secretly and eternally, long before I hear and respond. And so, by the way, this passage is not an evangelistic passage. I don't go out and say to people, hey, God's got elect people. Do you think maybe you're elect? That's dumb. Paul never does that. The apostles never do that. Paul says Jesus died for sinners. Are you a sinner? He rose from the dead to pay the price. Can you trust that He did that for you? Repent and believe. Come to Christ. Believe the gospel. And then when they come to Christ and believe the gospel, you say, guess what? This didn't start with you. Unknown to you, long before time even began, God already had His hand on this process leading to you. God already had His heart set on you. God already had His mind set on you. Why does Paul begin to unveil this here in the 8th chapter of Romans, toward the end of the 8th chapter of Romans? Because he is driving now deep a great confidence in the work of God, not in my work. Every time election, predestination, all these things like this are used, look at it in Scripture. Every time they're used, they're used in a place to drive home confidence in the work of God. So the believers will not go around fretfully fearing what a young man, well, many have done this, but I have a vivid memory of a young man in my office, always fretfully concerned that maybe he wasn't truly saved. And where he always came back to is, here's what I did. Did I do it right? Here's what I did. Did I do it right? Some of you have been on that treadmill. Rather than saying, here's what God did. Can I trust Him for this? Is He trustworthy? Will He keep His word? Will He finish what He started? Ha! I do trust Him. How do I know that I'm elect? I trust Christ. That's how I know. That's where it starts. That's where my experience of it starts. But God's experience of it started far before mine. Again, so we're speaking, God's experience of this is one thing. It's from eternity on, and yet that gives me assurance. My experience of it began the first time I heard the gospel and believed it. So God is for us. Us who believe, because we're elect. Us He's not for everybody. Again, notice this is particular. This is specific, at least not in the same way. God says to the lost man, Jeremiah 50, verse 31, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one." I'm against you. He's against the arrogant, hard-hearted. He's not for them. He is for those who are in Christ. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." God is against the unrepentant, not for them. He is eternally for us as His elect people. So flowing out of that, verse 32 says, God delivered him for us all. So who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Christ has already taken care of my sin. Christ has already taken care of all the accusations. Christ has already provided a righteousness that is spotless and unsullied. Accuse that you will, Satan. I'm wearing the bright, white, perfect righteousness of Christ, and none of your accusations can find a home. Because dressed in the robes of Christ, God is for me. So not all men without distinction are... Not all men without distinction can say God is for me, but we can say God is for us. We can say Christ's death is for us and has accomplished a salvation which will bring us all the way home. And so, kind of wrap this up, that was the thing. So the death of Jesus was a specific act of atonement. A definite redemption for a particular people, if that makes sense. It didn't merely open up the possibility that someone somewhere might be saved. It secured infallibly and for all eternity the certain that you will be saved, the certainty that you will be saved if you are one of His people. If you're one of His people, He will call your name through the preaching of the gospel, and you'll hear and you'll trust that gospel. And you'll put your faith in Christ. And you will be justified, counted righteous because of Christ. And He will continue working in you faithfully to the end. And you'll be sanctified in the process, never fully reaching perfection in this world, but one day, assuredly and infallibly, standing in perfection in that world when He raises you from the dead or transitions you at His return. And you stand complete and full in Him forever. And Paul is wanting you to look at the gospel promise and the death of Christ and rest by faith in what He did and find your confidence fully in Him. Does that make sense? Well, there's more we could say here, but I'll close by reading from verse 35. Verse 33 to 35 again. "Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect, for whom He has done all these things? It is God who justifies, who counts us righteous. Who is to condemn?" If God has said PJ is righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and He is the only judge that counts, what does it matter when all the judgmental people and judgmental devils and judgmental Satan and PJ's own overactive conscience lays accusations at him if God has declared him righteous? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. He took the sin. More than that, was raised, proving that indeed sin was dealt with. Who is now at the right hand of the Father. He's there in heaven, in my place, for me. Who indeed is interceding for us. We'll look at this next week. So Jesus is there. And what's He doing? He's saying, "Lord, my Father, bring PJ all the way home. Yeah, he just tripped up in this area of sin. Holy Spirit, you're convicting even now. He's grieving over this, but he's doubting now that he's even a Christian. Father, give him the assurance and the patient discipline of a son and bring him through this with confidence in you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All right, we'll pick that up next time. Father, just a bunch here that we need to have settled in our hearts and minds about you and your work. You are so faithful. And you planned to purchase us and bring about our salvation long before we were anything more than a thought in your eternal mind. And you planned to send your Son to die for our very sins that we would commit against you, to wash them away, and to give us the assurance of life. You died not just for a nameless, faceless crowd, but specifically and particularly for your people. And having purchased us in this way, we can have confidence that you will bring us all the way and that we will continue in faith in you. So God, give us grace now to continue in faith, to continue walking with you, to continue trusting you, especially through times of doubt and fear. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.